I hope you'll forgive me for coming down to ecclesiastical shirt sleeves, but to preach in a thick cassock and a scarf to keep the draft out tonight is really very difficult. One gets hot preaching in any case. I hope you'll feel free to take your jacket off if you want to, take your shirt off. Oh, well, that's not your shirt, but I meant your tie, I'm sorry. Now, the passage we're looking at this evening, as probably most people know by now, is 1 Corinthians 7, and this is on page 159 of the New Testaments. We've headed it with the title, Married, Separate, and Single. Now, many people seem to have been looking forward to this sermon. A number of people with some trepidation, others with expectancy. Well, it's a very big chapter to tackle in one sermon, and we obviously won't be able to tackle it adequately. We'll do what we can. During this week, Myrtle's been in hospital for a few days, and it struck me during the week, with all the different responsibilities this involved, that I was being married, separate, and single all in one week. And I had some sympathy for all three states. Now, our task is to look at 1 Corinthians 7 and not to review the whole theme, although inevitably we shall have to take some side references as we go. But let me just give four brief comments before we start. Firstly, I am aware that this is an area of sensitivity. All of us in this church are either married, separate, or single. At least that goes without saying. But I know that with some people there is a great deal of heartache and frustration over this particular subject, and I shouldn't be a bit surprised if some people will go home and weep their hearts out tonight as we've looked at this subject again. Secondly, it's an area of sensationalism. When you really weigh it up, this police constable that everybody in this church knows about now, with the reports in the paper this week. Now, isn't it incredible that that thing has been given all the publicity for about 3 days in most papers, even on headlines and front page in one of the evening newspapers? This was a case of immorality, but now the whole nation knows about it because it was given prominence over world news in our newspapers, such as the sensationalism of the day in which we live over sex, and the way in which this must itself cause so much difficulty to many people. Thirdly, it's an area of attack. This sort of statement, for instance, from Evelyn Reed in Problems of Women's Liberation. As the statistics show, our present institutionalized sexual and family relations are dissolving and collapsing before our very eyes. It is absurd, therefore, to maintain that these relations have been ordained by nature or human nature, by God or government, as the most satisfactory for all time. Fourthly, it's an area of joy. Let me quote from the Queen's Silver Wedding Speech these well-known words. A few well-chosen words can often say more than volumes. When the bishop was asked what he thought about sin, he replied with simple conviction that he was against it. If, the Queen went on, I am asked today what I think about family life after 25 years of marriage, I can answer with equal simplicity and conviction, I am for it. I have to declare my position, it's in full agreement with the Queen. I'm a very satisfied customer. So now let's move first to the first area, married. What a lovely subject. But Paul, in these first verses of 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't seem to be quite so enthusiastic about it. So let's look at what he says first of all. In the first verse he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now this immediately, of course, reminds us that Paul is answering specific questions and not writing a treatise on the subject. And he goes on to say, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now, some people close the book at that point and reckon Paul's got nothing else to say. But then let's be put off by it. You can, of course, exaggerate it all, as Jerome did many years ago. He added that if it was well for a man not to touch a woman, it was obviously wrong for a man to touch a woman. He was all against marriage, poor Jerome. He hadn't got it very straight. He was rather against it. Now, the concern also that underlies this statement, we've got to understand, was a concern about the circumstances that Paul and the Corinthians believed faced them. And one of the keys in this chapter to understanding is in verse 26. Would you mind just turning over to that a moment? I think that in view of the impending distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Now, this begins to give the clue to the chapter. Paul and the Corinthians were obviously concerned about something which was going to cause very considerable trouble and difficulty. It's possible, because this is one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote, that he was much more strongly in this epistle, thinking that the second coming was going to happen within years, months or years. It was very close, and that therefore the distress before the second coming was also very close. It's possible that this is so, because his earlier epistles stress the emergence of the second coming very much more than the later epistles. If this is so, or if there is some other knowledge of some great distress about to hit the church, then there is much more reason for saying, lay off marriage. We shall come back to this later on, but I hope it begins to indicate some of the reasoning behind this particular chapter. Again, just by way of introduction within this particular section, as we heard this morning, he was also reacting against the viewpoint that you could do anything with your body. If you belong to Christ, you could do anything with your body. This was a Greek view, and the Corinthians were very influenced by Greek thought of the day, so that you were to let your instincts and appetites have full play. And in the light of that sort of teaching, you react. And it looks as though the Corinthian church reacted and said, well, if this is what the heathen thought is saying, should it not be right that we should not touch a woman? I think this is the question that they were asking, that he is trying to answer here. Now, Paul's reply is not, I think, in the terms of, it is good not to touch a woman, a sort of thundering statement. It's rather, he picks up what they say. Let me take a sort of perhaps a puerile or absurd example. Someone comes to you and says, I'm going to jump in a lake. Now, if you're careful in your reply, you may say, well, my brother, there is some good in jumping in the lake. But my advice is to you to keep dry on the land. Now, there's a sense in which it seems to me Paul is saying that back to the Corinthians. The Corinthians say, well, in the light of the impending distress and the light of all this heathen thought amongst us, isn't it best not to touch a woman? And Paul says, yes, I can see that there is moral good in not touching a woman, in taking that position. But because of what you are as human beings, and because of the whole situation in which you are, for many people it is going to be better to get married. And Paul's concern in this passage is that our lives should be pure before God. And for many people, the way of purity will be through marriage. Now, given that as an explanation of the circumstances of this particular answer, let's see that Paul then goes on immediately in verses 3 and 4 to speak more about the body. Because there is a sort of super spiritual attitude that feels that even in marriage, the sexual relationships that God has made us to have within the marriage bond are somehow just a little bit not right. And Paul in verses 3 and 4 has quite strong statements to say to every Christian married couple in this church, and indeed, of course, for all time. What he is saying is that the way in which God has made us is something to be used and developed and fostered, not as something which is wrong, but something which is right and intended by God. This physical relationship is not to be something to be ashamed of. Something which expresses, however, instead, the oneness of our commitment to one another within Christian marriage. And I would want to say to Christian couples in this church that very often one finds, and it's not just confined to Christian couples, that some are very careless or even shy about reading books or learning to make love or really making this part of the marriage bond the wonderful expression of married love that God intends it to be. And occasionally one has to counsel committed Christian couples who have not taken this aspect of married life seriously. And I believe by the verses here that we're looking at that they are against God in not taking it seriously. He intends them to do so as part of the bond between them. The bond which, of course, is far more fulfilled in the other ways, but which is also expressed in this wonderful gift of God to us. It is a privilege, and it is a wonderful privilege to those within the marriage bond. But, of course, marriage is much more than the physical bond, and Paul concentrates on the physical here only because they had raised it and had tended to look down upon the physical aspect. And if we want to know more about the whole pattern of Christian love in marriage, Paul, of course, expounds this in passages like Ephesians 5, where he lifts marriage to the pattern of Christ's love for the church. He lifts it as high as it possibly could be lifted. And he gives marriage this wonderful seal under God. Now, I want just to say again, before we come off the subject of marriage, as far as Paul touches it here this evening, that marriage obviously has to be worked at. And a Christian marriage can be and ought to be a really wonderful expression of love because that love finds its depth in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those, again, who attack the whole concept of love today. For instance, this quotation, love is a word screaming for redefinition. It's a weapon for control. It's someone making an object out of someone else in order to satisfy ego and security needs. People become a kind of very elaborate furniture in each other's lives. Now, in Christ, that sort of statement ought to be picked up and slung to the wall, because in Christ, marriage ought to be shown for what it really can be, as a wonderful commitment of love founded in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this will involve frankness and openness between the couple and this deepening of love between them through the years. Then as you look at verse 7 of this particular passage, you'll see that Paul speaks, however, of the single or married state as a particular gift from God. Particularly, he speaks of the single state as that, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, it's interesting to pause a moment because at the moment the phrase charismatic is so misused, it's almost a word that you don't use anymore. Charismatic simply means, it is the Greek word charisma, which means gift. And this word charisma comes up time and time again in the New Testament. And it comes right here. So one expression of the charismatic movement is that you may be called to be single. God's charisma to you may be that of a single life. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses this word. Often when you get people sort of thinking that he only uses it in one other part of this particular epistle, they seem to forget verse 7. God's gifting of us, of course, is so widespread in so many different ways. And Paul makes it clear that each has his own special charisma from God, one for marriage and one for not, for being single. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to speak to the unmarried and to speak about the problem of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But Paul acknowledges that there are many people who find this self-control extremely difficult. We all vary over this, of course. The sex urge is very much stronger in some people than in others. And at the end of verse 9, Paul uses the phrase, it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion, or the old Authorized Version word was to burn. Now, it's important to note that Paul doesn't say you are sinful to be aflame with passion. Paul's concern is that we should live lives of purity, that therefore can honor Christ. We are all made differently, and our sex urge is something from God, and we thank him for it and rejoice in it. It's one thing, Calvin put it this way, he said, it's one thing to have heat, it's another thing to burn. And all people, I suppose, should have heat in this thing. But when it comes to being aflame with passion, then no doubt we've got to think out very seriously that God hasn't given us the charisma of being single for life. Now, I know what a lot of people are now saying, and I've written it down in my notes. They're saying, well, if only some of the young fellows in this church would wake up, that would sort out my problem straight away. So may I say to some of the young men in this church, wake up. And, of course, it operates the other way around as well. Well, let's move on to the second subject within the chapter of being separate. As I say, this isn't a thesis on these subjects, but simply commenting on the text as it's before us. These are verses 10 to 16. Vance Packard, in the book The Sexual Wilderness, says a marriage made in the United States in the late 1960s has about a 50-50 chance of remaining even nominally intact. In Britain, about 1 in 5 are supposed to separate. But it's interesting that in this country, 75% of those who are divorced remarry. So it can't be all that bad in the marriage state. However, this figure of 50-50 seems to be more and more confirmed in the United States, and in some parts of the United States, it's much worse than that. So Paul raises two cases here for us to consider. The first case is of the Christian couple in verses 10 to 11. These are a couple, both of them, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is a case which has been raised to him where the marriage is a little bit on the rocks. Now, Paul comes quite firmly down against separation, unless it's absolutely necessary. And if it is necessary, his command here is that you should not remarry. Now, underlying this is the need, I believe, within Christian marriage to work for a very secure and real trusting relationship. The marriage state, the actual marriage service that takes place, doesn't just make legitimate what was illegitimate before. It begins and sets the conditions for the encounter of two personalities, in which there will be growth and trust and appreciation and learning and recognition and understanding and sharing, all of which should develop and grow wonderfully under God during the years. And that will only grow if there is complete trust within the partnership. One experienced counselor to a group of young wives in a respectable area of this country says, there is enormous insecurity amongst them because of the fear of divorce. Their husbands are away an awful lot, traveling, they have secretaries and so on, and they're constantly living in the fear that as they get slightly older, so divorce will come. And this, of course, frequently happens. The man at 40 or something like that finds himself attracted to the younger girl in her 20s, and so the break comes. And occasionally this is even caused by some Christian girls who need to be picked up and trounced or spanked. They probably weren't early enough when they've done this to other couples. But the same experienced counselor commented that in so-called working class areas there is not the same fear, but neither is there the same care or thoughtfulness. Jesus Christ raised womanhood. A great deal of the so-called liberation moments of the moment are lowering womanhood. Easy divorce usually means that the woman suffers and not the man. It is the man who is able to go on in his particular occupation and able to dispense with his wife. And it was just this, that in Jesus Christ, that the whole picture was altered. And if you go to so many parts of the world today, of course, the woman is still regarded as a chattel, exchangeable in this way. Well, in Christian marriage, we need to work for a commitment and a security which is fundamental and God-honoring. And when there does come that tragic breakdown, as occasionally happens even in Christian marriage, Paul's advice here is that we should still uphold the principle by not remarrying. Though I think I must add that in personal counseling of people, there are those occasions where one also has to weigh against that the particular difficulties of the person. And one knows, and there are couples in this church who have indeed remarried. And I believe the Lord understands the circumstances of that. The exceptions over this, of course, are divorce on the grounds of adultery, and these exceptions are given by Jesus in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The other case before us in separation is verses 12 to 16 here, and this is when the marriage was a pagan marriage and one of the partners later becomes converted. Again, the Corinthian church is raising this question. What happens now? Now, obviously, there are problems when this happens. There are problems today when this happens. And the problems arise mostly because marriage, if it's going to be a real partnership, has to share the deepest things together. And when you come to Christ, he is the deepest reality of your whole life. And if you cannot share that with your partner, then a whole deep, major, vital section of your life has to be pushed, as it were, to one side. Now, this is a very real problem. It affects, when there is this mixed type of marriage, the use of leisure, the use of money, the upbringing of children, the standards by which you live, the whole business of trust and security and love. Now, there's no doubt in the New Testament that the idea of entering into a mixed marriage, where one is a Christian and one is not, is unthinkable. The circumstances that are being dealt with here is when one of the partners becomes converted after an ordinary pagan marriage. And it might be worth just glancing across to verse 39 at the moment, we won't look at it later, which simply says that even when one of the partners has died and there is remarriage, and it's often said that remarriage after one partner has died is a great compliment to the partner who has died, but that this should only be, if you notice verse 39, in the Lord. It underlines this factor that Christian marriage has to be in this way, with the Lord as the foundation. But what happens in these circumstances? Let's come back to verse 12 again. If possible, the marriage is to be retained. There can be blessings from fellowship with God. These can spill over to the partner. We know this, a truth of the way in which households are blessed when a person is converted, and can be. Indeed, in verse 14, the very children born within this marriage are regarded as within the covenant of God, or at least in this special relationship to God. For those who will accept the principle of infant baptism, this text is a very important one. And therefore, there is some sense of blessing to the other partner. In verse 15, it says that if the unbeliever separates from the marriage, so be it. There should not be a sense of keeping this binding partnership. And I think it would be suggested from verse 15 that the believing partner is free to remarry. Verse 15 and 16 stresses the point that God has called us to peace and not to live out the impossible. And if it does get to that point of being utterly impossible, then perhaps it is better under God to part than to try and go on unequally yoked in this way. But verse 16 mentions the possibility of the other partner being converted. Hallelujah, of course that's the answer. If both come to Christ and can share him together. But other people are fairly strong in their comments on that text and add such comments as, marriage is not a missionary institution. I don't know what you feel about that. Obviously, we all have got lots of different feelings running already in this particular sermon. Certainly, I want to say to couples who are thinking towards marriage that it does seem from this passage that to think of marrying a non-Christian is a very unwise thing. Because you're going to find such difficulty in your marriage bond in the things that really matter. This is why. And I've admired girls and fellows who have been engaged to other people and have said to them, only if you genuinely, and not just because of me, genuinely turn to Christ can we get married. And I praise God that I've seen people stand out on that, seen their partner converted, and seen very successful marriages resulting. Well, this was the problem, anyhow, that was facing them in the Corinthian church. And it's worth perhaps just quoting from Tertullian about some of the problems that the heathen husband might have had when his wife got converted, or vice versa. For instance, he speaks about the heathen husband angry with his wife for the sake of visiting the brethren. She goes round from street to street to other men's cottages, especially those of the poor. He will not allow her to be absent all night long at nocturnal convocations and paschal solemnities, or suffer her to creep into prison to kiss a martyr's bonds, or even to exchange a kiss with one of the brethren. We have some sympathy with the heathen husband over that. There were problems, obviously. But although that was the state in Tertullian's time, it's hardly the state in the present time, except for the partners who are very silly about their faith when they get converted, and seem to disregard the love and concern they should have for the partner who has not yet come to Christ. Lastly, the single state. And we move to verse 25, partly because verses 17 to 24 are not on this theme for tonight, and we've got enough to tackle already. They are concerned with a whole desire to live life to the best for God, and in that sense are relevant. We shall comment on them very briefly just at the very end. So let's move to verse 25, to the single state. Now, Paul has some good things to say about this. It seems, incidentally, that Paul probably had been married. The Jews so extolled marriage, remember the Psalms about the quiverful and the wife as the fruitful vine and so on, that not to be married as a Jew was almost a dishonor. And Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, and it seems pretty definite he had been married. We don't know whether he had been separated because he'd become a believer and his wife hadn't, or whether his wife had died. Anyhow, he's speaking here of the single state. And he speaks of it in this passage as a special gift from God. Remember, we saw that in verse 7. And let's just comment again on the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:11 about being single. He says, "Not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given." And the same word, gift of God, is used there. Now, the remarks, as we said earlier, made here are in the light of the impending distress mentioned in verse 26. And in the light of this, Paul feels it's probably better not to seek marriage. Now, supposing we knew the world was going to end with a nuclear explosion in 2 years' time, our advice about marriage or being single would probably be very different from what we would normally say. And it does affect the thinking and the commenting, I think, in this passage, that they expected some major distress to come. It was true at the major time of the CND marches in this country that quite a number of couples felt they would not have children because they wouldn't bring children into a world that was in risk of nuclear war. It affected their thinking. Now, Paul gives two advantages to being single. In verses 25 to 31, the decrease of troubles. Now, what he's saying is that it's difficult in circumstances of distress or persecution if you have a family. Imagine yourselves in the neuronic persecutions that followed so soon after this letter. Imagining seeing your children being gored to death in the arena. I ask myself what would happen if persecution came upon the Christian church, as it well could, I think, in this country. It must be absolutely excruciating to see your family suffer because of your faith. Think of the Russian imprisonments, for instance, or think of Richard Werbrand, who said it wasn't just for himself, but thinking what his family were suffering through his imprisonment that made his imprisonment so difficult. Bishop Lightfoot, the famous bishop of Durham so many years ago, said, "A man who is a hero in himself becomes a coward when he thinks of his widowed wife and his orphaned children." Or Bacon said, "Children sweeten labors, but they make misfortunes more bitter." So if there was going to be great distress, it would be much easier to face them as a single person. And Paul emphasizes in this passage here that the whole form of this world is passing away, which seems to indicate that at this point he felt the second coming was very immediate indeed. The second advantage is the increase of usefulness to God, verses 32 to 35. The married man, he says, is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. That's very true. Compare John Stott and myself, for instance. There's a difference about this, really. You think of my involvement with the family and occasionally with homework. My wife's in hospital, which isn't very often, once in a blue moon. She carries most of it, but holidays and bikes and milometers and illnesses and exams and finance and time and schooling and provision if I die and so on, there's an awful lot that hangs around you when you're married. And obviously, even in the ministry itself, in fact, especially in the ministry, there are considerable collisions about this sort of thing. So, says Paul, a single person is able to care much more for others. You're able to give much more time to entertaining other people because you're not involved with bringing up a number of children, able to read and think and to be untrammeled by many other things. You may not feel the same as the Stoic philosopher who never married. He said, I'm doing far more as a teacher than if I produced 2 or 3 ugly-nosed brats. And he went on to say, how can one whose function is to teach mankind be expected to run for something in which to heat the water to give the baby its bath? I know the feeling. So Paul says, some are called to the single life for God. And may I say it, that I think some people would not be able to minister around the world in thinking and writing and traveling unless they had been called to being single. And thus we must ask God what is his calling for us, one way or the other. For, as the end of verse 35 says, a single person is able to secure the undivided devotion to the Lord. What a wonderful privilege. The verses that just come, 36 to 39, we won't actually spend time on because there is some confusion about what they mean, whether it's a guardian and the girl he is a guardian to, or an engaged couple, or, as is more probable, a form of spiritual marriage where people decided not to have physical contact but to live in the same house as Christian believers. But it's a little difficult to take time on it, and I think it's probably not relevant immediately to preaching a sermon on this particular chapter tonight. So let's just come back as we finish to a comment on verses 17 to 24, in which Paul is concerned, right in the center of this chapter, and this is why it's important, that we should live first and foremost for Christ. And he takes the examples in those verses 17 to 24 of the two things that most divided the world of his day, circumcision and slavery. And what he's saying within those verses is that these things are secondary, really, to belonging to Christ and to serving him. And I believe the very reason he's inserted that into the midst of a whole amount about being married, separate, or single is to say that for all of us, the most important thing is Christ. That being married or being single is very secondary. And remember that in heaven we shall not be given in marriage. The love that we have for the Lord and for one another in the Christian fellowship will be the eternal love. And Paul points us in this passage, therefore, to Christ, to the Lord, and to the way in which he can sanctify our status, our job, or our profession, and thus also whether we are married or single. I would want to say at the end of this chapter, whether Paul would agree or not, I'm not sure, that there is a great deal to commend being single. I'd also want to say it's super being married. And I understand again, as I said at the beginning, that this is a very sensitive subject, but one, I hope, that brings us back to say to God, Lord, whichever state I'm in, I want you to be glorified. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for making us as we are. Thank you for all the wonderful instincts that you've given to us. But Lord, you know that for many people in this church tonight, this subject is not an easy one. There are many who would long to be married who aren't. And we pray, Lord, that you will either give them the joy of partnership with a Christian in marriage, or give them much grace and joy in being single for you. We pray for all who are married in this church that you will give us grace to show your love in our lives and to prove that the marriage bond is indeed ordained of you and can be the most wonderful expression of partnership when you are the head of the marriage. Help us all, Lord, to live for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.